In light of that, I've asked Kevin Bentley to speak to us this morning. Kevin, for 20 years, was the pastor of Bono Baptist Church, and a little over 6 years ago, resigned that position and responded to an invitation from the Christian Heritage Foundation to lead a ministry called Johnson County for Israel, and to link churches in Johnson County with specific congregations in Israel through a ministry called Bridge of Hope. It is through that ministry that we, Cleburne Bible Church, became connected to Shemon Sasson. And I, along with, I believe, 13 other pastors, was privileged to go with Kevin to Israel last February, each of us to connect with our individual congregation there. Kevin recently resigned from that position, and now he ministers with MJBI, Messianic Jewish Bible Institute, whereby Jewish believers are instructed in the Word of God and in theology so that they can multiply themselves in ministry to Jews around the world. Kevin is not a stranger to Cleburne Bible Church. He attached himself to us when he was invited to join Christian Heritage Foundation. Became a member of the church. He teaches regularly during this hour in the student ministry area this season on the book of Revelation. He has a powerful message this morning. I listened to it one time. I'm going to listen to it again. And we ask you to give your utmost attention to him. But would you stand as I go to the Lord together in prayer and pray for him and for us. Father, we are grateful that the message of the gospel came to us who are descendants, most of us of European descent, some of us from African descent, few of us from Jewish descent. But Lord, we recognize that you came, first of all, as a minister, as a message, as a Messiah to the Jews. We are grateful, Father, for them being your chosen people, for our Lord Jesus Christ being born and raised to Jewish parents, for his ministry to Jewish people, also to the Gentile, but primarily to the Jews, for Paul's ministry to Jews first and then to the Gentiles. We are thankful, Father, that one day you will call all people to bow their knee to Jesus as our Messiah, but we are grateful that that message has come to us so that we have understood that as many as received him, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. And we sing with conviction that great song which we have just sung, that we indeed are your children. We are no longer a slave to fear, but we are people of hope because we believe that Jesus is coming back for us. But Lord, we know that you have people among your ancient people who still need to come to know the Messiah, that there are large, vast numbers that they as a nation have not yet embraced that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. We pray, Father, for their salvation. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we pray that you would use us as instruments in your hand to participate through prayer and financial support and through personal witness and the sending of missionaries to the Jews, that you might enable us, Father, to have a harvest among them. We're thankful, Father, for Kevin, for the ministry you've called him to in being part of that global ministry. And as we participate with him and join with him to reach the Jew, we pray, Father, that you would privilege us, that you would lead us, and that you would guide us. We pray for your hand upon him this morning and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to speak through him as he ministers to us. We ask, Father, your blessing, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.
It is an honor to be here with you this morning, and look forward to digging deeper into this topic today. We're going to be talking over the next couple of weeks about To the Jew First. The two gentlemen coming after me will drill down a little deeper into that. I'm really going to give you some background today about why To the Jew First. Why doesn't it just say to everyone? Why is it specifically mentioned Jewish people? Why are they important? Why are they called the chosen people? Why is the Hebrew culture important? So I'm going to give you a little background today to that. A lady after first service told me my message was like drinking out of a fire hose. So I'm going to warn you now, I'm going to throw a lot of information out. They only give me 2 hours to talk to you here to tell you everything I know. So open to Genesis chapter 12 if you brought your phone with you. your Bible with you, I hope. Genesis chapter 12. Why is Israel important to me as a believer? What do I need to know that I don't know? 90% of Scripture is written by the Hebrews. When God sent Jesus, he chose to take on the flesh of a Hebrew. He observed Hebrew feasts. The gospel went first to the Jew and then to the Greek, and the apostle to the Gentiles was a Hebrew. So there's a lot of reasons why Israel should be important to me. Have you heard the old saying, thou protesteth too much? Thou protesteth too much. There's a lot of talk about Israel today. You can look on any news channel. You can find it in any paper. Israel's talked about a lot frequently, and it's quite controversial. The topic really gets people excited. Why is that? The fact that there is so much controversy about it should tell us to investigate, find out what's the truth concerning Israel. And when we do, we begin to realize who we are, even as Christians, because it's the foundations upon which Christianity was built. So the world, sinful men, and the enemy have plotted to hide the significance of Israel. There is, even the church has fallen for this lie in something called replacement theology. Anybody ever heard of replacement theology? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. It's pretty simple. Simply says this: the Jews killed Jesus, they're out, we're in. God's turned his back on the Jewish people, and now we have replaced them. That's replacement theology. And you need to know that right now in Johnson County, as churches meet, there are more meeting in churches who embrace replacement theology than in those who do not embrace replacement theology. So it's a big deal. Hopefully you'll see a little bit better why as we move into this today. A friend of mine named Ron Cantor, who lives in Tel Aviv, Israel, wrote a book some years ago called Identity Theft. We know that identity theft's the big issue. He talks about how the Jewishness of the Bible has been hidden or stolen. Now, I hope you haven't ever been a victim of identity theft. 1 in 5 say that they have experienced it. 74% say they would do more about it if they knew what to do. 33% think, well, there's nothing I can do about it anyway. And 10% said, my credit's so bad, I hope they do steal my identity. That would help me out. So replacement theology is one of the lies that's robbing us of our biblical heritage. How so? Okay, replacement theologists say the Jews killed Jesus, as in all of them killed Jesus. So they're guilty. So God has rejected them and now replaced them. And so where Israel's mentioned in the Bible, they say you can just put your name in and whatever was for Israel is now for you and no longer for them. But what does the Bible actually say about the crucifixion of Jesus, when in fact it says that the Jewish leaders and officials killed Jesus? There were 500,000 people at the time in Jerusalem, and it says a crowd called for the death of Christ. John 19 tells us the crowd was incited by the shouts of the Jewish leaders. And Matthew tells us that the leaders persuaded the crowd then to release Barabbas and kill Jesus. So the scriptures actually go on to say that not a crowd, but large crowds followed Jesus. In fact, I would argue that if the crucifixion had been delayed and the numbers of those who followed him from Galilee had arrived, it might have occurred differently, other than the fact that it was God's plan. So think about it. If all the Jews rejected Jesus, who told the Gentiles? In Acts chapter 2, at Shavuot, which we call Pentecost, 120 gathered to pray, mostly Jews. Same chapter, Peter preaches, thousands saved, mostly Jews. So who killed the Jews? The Romans killed the Jews. A crowd incited by Jewish leaders killed the Jews, but not all the Jewish people. So God hasn't rejected them. Replacement theology then adds that God changed the Jewish names in people in the Bible to give them Christian names, meaning they turned their back on their culture once they came to know Jesus as Savior. And so they say God changed their names. I was on a phone one time with Ron Cantor, and he was telling me, Kevin, don't you know that that Saul did not change his name to Paul? And for a moment, I kind of argued with him and said, well, that's kind of what the Bible says. He says, no, it's not. You need to read. Acts chapter 13, verse 9 says that Saul was also called Paul. Look it up. Saul was also called Paul. You might say, well, what's the big deal? It's common knowledge that Jewish people have a Hebrew name, and then because they've been dispersed and live amongst the nations of the world, they have a Gentile name. What's the big deal is that the implication is that Paul is now Christian, and he's no longer Jewish. And in so doing, you hide a lot of the Jewishness of the Bible. Even the name Jesus has no meaning in English, but in Hebrew, Yeshua means, and every Jewish person knows this, it means salvation. Yeshua means salvation. So, replacement theologists say, God changed the names. And not only that, but early disciples rejected Judaism, they say. Paul was committed to the Jewish people. As pastors already said, in every city he took the gospel to the Jew first. In chapter 21 of Acts, when he returns to Jerusalem, it says that myriads, thousands of people believed on Jesus and says they were zealous for the Torah. What does that mean? They were still following many of their customs, but now with the understanding that Jesus is and was the fulfillment of those Jewish practices. So Jesus didn't come to start a new religion apart from Judaism. He came to fulfill the Hebrew Scriptures. In Acts chapter 3, it even says Peter and John were going to the temple at the time of prayer. In the Hebrews, the word mincha, meaning they kept a lot of their Jewish prayer traditions even after coming to know Christ. So the point is, no, Jewish leaders did not, followers of Christ did not reject their Jewish heritage. But a lot of our heritage has been lost. Okay, go to Genesis 12 now. So the fact that it's been lost and stolen from us should cause us to become some students, understanding deeper the Hebrew roots of the Bible and who the Jewish people are and why they're important to God. Here's one reason they're important. God chose a man named Abraham who through whom would come the Israel people and ultimately Jesus. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So God just said, Abram, I'm calling you out of your home to a place that I will send you, where you will become a people, a chosen people through whom the nations of the world would be blessed or cursed if they reject you. Now, Abram may not have been a logical choice because he lived in a pagan land. He lived in a land of idolatry. On Israel, many times I've been to Israel and we were doing archaeological digs, and beneath some of the stone houses we found little stone statues, little gods that were worshipped by ancient peoples, rain gods, fertility gods, moon gods, a god for the trees. So if you got rain, then the rain god looked favorably on you, and if you didn't, then you had displeased somehow the rain god. So he came from a pagan, idolatrous land. But the word clearly says, nonetheless, and emphasizes that God chose Abram. It must have been a powerful encounter with God. Look at chapter verses 4 and 5. It says that Abram departed as the Lord spoke to him. Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. So he packed up his wife, his possessions, his nephew, and others, and he went to this foreign, distant land, a place that God would use. God still calls us sometimes in this way today, by the way, to pack up and leave and go and move. And in James 2, it tells us that Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. So, why Israel? God chose Abram. Now here's a question. God chose Abram, why didn't he just do what he was going to do where Abram lived? Look at verse 1 again. Go to the land I will show you. Why Canaan? Why not Abram's homeland? God moved him to the crossroads of an ancient world. The ancient travel routes called the Way of the Sea or a superhighway actually cut through Israel at that time, connecting all the different cultures and societies of the world. God wanted a polytheistic world to know and understand, just like we need today, that there is one true God, that there is one God sovereign over all creation. You could travel Israel from north to south in about 7 hours, from east to west in 2 to 3 hours, But this tiny sliver of dirt is the land bridge between ancient continents of the world. And ancient maps in that day even show Israel or Jerusalem as the center of the universe. I went to Madaba, Jordan, and there in a Greek Orthodox basilica, on the floor is an old ancient mosaic dating back to the 6th century, and in the middle of that mosaic floor is Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, showing it as the center of the universe. I'm telling you that God chose this place, Israel, as the stage on which he would reveal himself and his story to the world. And aren't you glad that he did? Aren't you glad that he did reveal himself to the people of Israel? Aren't you glad that they did preserve the Word of God and the Bible that you have in your lap today? Aren't you glad that Jesus, in fact, is Jewish? Did you know that? That surprises a lot of people. I'll get to that in just a moment. So the land and state of Israel is important to God. It's important to God. He says in chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 8, I will give to thee and thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. He gave the land of Israel to the people, the Jewish people. And it describes the boundaries in the Bible, north, south, east, and west in Ezekiel 47. Talks more about it in Genesis 15, Exodus 23, Numbers 34. And this property deed became known throughout the Bible as the land of Israel, the promised land, the land of Israel. Now, how many of you know that today there's a small dispute over this? Right? Land of Israel. Actually, there is a dispute that is of prophetic import and epic proportion. Does the land belong to Israel? Does the land belong to the Palestinians? Does it belong to both? Well, you'll have to come to my class to hear more about this, but I'm going to tell you right now, and this is going to shock some of you, there is no such thing as a Palestinian. Yeah, no such thing. You see, Roman Emperor Hadrian in 135 CE wanted to erase all memory of Israel. In order to do it, he took the name of their ancient arch enemy called the Philistines, and in the Latin, he called the land Palestina or Palestine. So when that name was assigned to that geographical location, even the Jews were called Palestinians because they lived in that land. The people today that you see about on the news who are supposedly so mistreated by the Israelis are Arabs who belong to Syria and Jordan, and they should be taking care of them. You want to know who's taking care of Palestinians? And listen, unless you've been there and all you're going by is the news, then don't tell me otherwise. You want to know who's taking care of the Palestinians? The Jews. I've been there on Gaza Strip when truckloads of food went into the Gaza Strip. They keep the lights on in the Gaza Strip. The Jewish people are taking, not their Arab brothers. The Jews are taking care of them. Why? God deeded this land to Israel forever. And how many of you know when God says forever, he doesn't mean temporarily? God says forever and means forever. Listen, Leviticus 26, God said, I will remember the covenant, talking about the land of Israel, I will remember the covenant that I made with Abraham, and he says, I will remember the land. So critics argue Israel lost the land deed. Yeah, God could have rightfully evicted the Jews at one time or another. Listen, it doesn't say to the Jew best or the Jew only. They're sinners just like I am. They're just like us. But God chose them. They're not special because of who they are. They're special because God said so. And God chose to give them this place called Israel. And it's so important. The land of Israel is a clock that speaks of future events. Listen, Israel's the hour hand, Jerusalem is the minute hand, and the Temple Mount is the second hand. If you want to know what's happening and what's coming, keep your eyes on those places. Israel will play a critical role in the end time. The world says that all Israel will be in the land. I'll tell you about that in a minute. The Antichrist will make a 7-year covenant of peace with Israel, solving that ancient problem. The Temple Mount would be rebuilt in Jerusalem. The Antichrist will break his covenant with Israel, and then worldwide persecution of Israel will occur, and Israel will be invaded. And then finally, they will say, Baruch Abba B'Shem Adonai, which means, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jerusalem, or the Israeli people, the Jewish people, will accept Jesus as their Messiah. I'm talking about in aggregate. I know every individual won't, unfortunately. But the Jews will call upon Jesus as Messiah. They'll see the mistake that they've made. So the people in the land of Israel are the apple of God's eye. You heard that phrase? You find it in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8. The apple of his eye. What does that mean? In the Hebrew, the word apple is ishon. It means little man. If somebody's staring at you and you look into their eye, and if you look close enough in the reflection of their pupil, what do you see? You see yourself. You see a little man. So God's focus is on Israel to the point that they are reflected in his mind, in his heart, in his eyesight. Deuteronomy fleshes this out in chapter 11, verse 12. Says, it is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end. Why? Because God knew that in spite of our sin and because of our sin, he would send a Jewish Savior to that land who would be born and become the sacrifice for all sin, for all mankind. You grateful for that? Amen. I'm grateful for that. And yes, Jesus is Jewish. Artist renderings usually show him as blonde-haired and blue-eyed, and that's kind of a European notion. And if you've been to Israel, you know that a lot of Jews are darker complected, and they're curly-haired and have dark eyes. Jesus is a Jew. Consider this. He was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth, Jewish towns. Joseph and Mary every year made a yearly trek 70 miles to Jerusalem for Passover. One year he stayed behind in order to teach with temple in the temple. He respected the temple. He called it his father's house. Jesus regularly attended synagogue. He was respected in the synagogue, or he wouldn't have been allowed there. Jesus wore tzitzit, or tassels, on the ends of his clothing, as God told them to in the Old Testament, as reminders of God's word. He observed Passover and went up to Jerusalem. He observed Sukkot and went up to Jerusalem. He observed the Feast of Dedication, or what we call Hanukkah, and went up to Jerusalem. When he was faced with temptation, you know what Jesus quoted? The Hebrew Scriptures. When he was teaching, you know what he taught from? The Hebrew Scriptures. Whenever he was admonishing, you know what he corrected from? The Hebrew Scriptures. So from his birth to his last Passover Seder, Jesus lived as a Jew. And the Torah, first five books, the law, the prophets called the Nevi'im and the Psalms called the Ketuvim, all speak of Jesus. Jesus is the only person in history to ever choose who he could be born to, and guess who he chose? Mary, a Jewish woman. Jesus is a Jew. Why Israel? Why to the Jew first? Well, there's one reason. Jesus is a Jew. When you got married, you couldn't say, at least you better not have, to your spouse, I take you, but not your family. All right? Jesus' earthly family are Jewish. And the purpose and the import of that runs throughout the Word of God. Listen, God is still at work in the land of Israel. The Lord has promised to restore the land. In the 1800s, Mark Twain went there and he wrote that Israel is a blistering, naked, treeless land. And it was. But today, Jews have reclaimed the malaria-filled swamps. They've planted millions of trees. They have irrigated desert land. You can go out into the Negev where there's nothing but sand and find greenhouses that are full of vegetables that are 2 to 3 times the size of our vegetables. They are the third largest exporter of flowers in the world. Israel, this blistering, naked, treeless land. God has blessed Israel. The land is coming back to life as the prophets foretold. We're living in a day of fulfillment. The Lord also promised that the Jewish people would come back to the land. You can find this in Amos chapter 9. For the first time in 2,000 years, there are more Jews living in Israel than outside of Israel. They're coming from countries of the world, Africa, Asia, South America, making aliyah, which means to return or descent, to return. God's still at work in Israel. So God chose Abram to lead a nation of people through whom the nations of the world would be blessed, in a land called Israel, where a Jewish Savior would be born so that you and I might have salvation. And then I want to make one last point that I'm going to spend a little bit of time on. The Jewish language is Hebrew. The culture of the Bible is Hebrew. And the better we understand that culture, the more we understand the Word of God. Now, I'm thankful that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if that's the only verse I ever heard and I believe upon him, then I can be saved by the grace of God. But as a student of Jesus, as a disciple, I want to learn more. I need to dig deeper, and I need to better understand Scripture. And in order to do that, it helps to know the context. If a person from Japan came and stayed a week with me, and I told him, man, it is raining cats and dogs, and he went back to his country and told the people there, these folks are nuts. They think that it's actually cats and dogs falling from the sky. They would think that we're crazy. It's because he needs to understand the culture and the language. The same problems happen in translation with the Hebrew. The Bible is a Jewish book, most of which written in Hebrew, the rest of which influenced by the Hebrew. Jesus knew Hebrew. He spoke Hebrew, and he read Hebrew. New Testament authors spoke Hebrew, read Hebrew, and they thought in Hebrew. If you know two languages, you think in your native tongue in order to speak that other language, unless you get really, really good at it. Okay? So in Jesus' day, the scriptures in synagogue were read in Hebrew. Throughout 2,000 years of diaspora, the study and recitation of Hebrew, because the scriptures, Hebrew scriptures were made really to chant. And I'm talking about the Word of God, the Old Testament. They chant them in order to be able to remember them, just like you teach your child a song in order to help them to learn. That 2,000 years of diaspora through studying the Word gave them a common form of expression and worship. Jews pray the same blessings today, chant the same scriptures, study the same text thousands of years later. Hebrew is the only ancient language ever revived as a modern spoken language. Hebrew is the official language of Israel. And there is an interconnectedness between the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament. I want to give you an example. When you find phrases that are repeated in both the Old and New Testaments, there's usually a connection. Genesis 1:1, what does it say? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay? There are seven Hebrew words there. The fourth Hebrew word is actually in English, not a word. It's not translatable. Some of my scholar friends say that it's only a grammatical placeholder that modifies the direct object. Well, any English teacher knows that. It's not a word in English, but it expresses an understanding. The fourth word is two letters. Aleph, Tav. First letter of the Hebrew alphabet, last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. If I were to say to you, I need you to pack up everything and go. I need you to bring A to Z. What does that mean? I need you to include everything. A to Z. Aleph Tav means total completeness. A to Z, everything. So in Genesis 1:1, God created total completeness. He spoke everything into existence. Now listen, the Jewish people revere the Word of God. Not only that, they revere the words of God. Not only that, they revere the letters that make up the words of God. The Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. And they believe that these 22 letters of Hebrew are the very building blocks that God used to create life. Unfortunately, they don't have the whole story yet, and I'm about to show you the rest of the story. They even hold the Word of God in higher esteem than their concept of a Messiah. So the Word's very important to them. They believe if you stop speaking the Word, the Word of God, that the universe will cease to exist. So their reverence for the Word is indeed admirable. So God's Word in Genesis 1:1, they believe, literally created and holds the universe together. Now, go to John 1:1. What does it say? In the beginning. It's not a different beginning. It's the same beginning. So it's a clear reference to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John calls Jesus the Word that was in the beginning with God. We know Jesus is the beginning and the end, right? You call him Alpha and Omega. Guess what? He's also Aleph Tav. He is total completeness. So who was there in Genesis 1:1 when God created total completeness? Jesus, the Word, was there right in the middle of those seven Hebrew words. And guess what? Colossians 1:17 tells us Jesus, the Word, created and holds the universe together. So that when we stop reverencing Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the universe stops to exist. Guess what? Look around you. Read the news. We're falling apart. Because we're not reverencing the Word of God. There is an interconnectedness between the old and the new. The Word promises that all of the law, which really means instruction, all the instruction will be fulfilled through Christ. Jesus said himself in Matthew, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass, till the end comes, not one jot or tittle will pass away until it's all fulfilled. What's a jot and a tittle? Ever wondered that? That's kind of strange, isn't it? Well, in the Hebrew alphabet, the smallest letter, smaller than an apostrophe, is called a yod. That's a jot. That's a jot. So not even the smallest letter of Hebrew will pass away. And the tittle, if you're a sofer or a scroll writer, you like to show off by putting little decorations on the letters. Just tiny little marks you have to almost have a magnifying glass to see. So the tiniest mark on the tiniest letter of the Hebrew alphabet will not pass away until the word of God is fulfilled. Jesus has promised us that. So, considering the Hebraic nature of the word, just really kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Trust me, I could speak for 3 or 4 hours, and I've only given you a touch. I want to close with this. The Lord has intentionally and extravagantly revealed himself to us. The heavens declare his glory. All creation waits in eager expectation of new life. The rocks are crying out that he is King of Kings. He has gone to great lengths to reveal his salvation to us. Salvation came to us through the Jewish people. Now we must take it back to them. That's God's plan. They're important. Ever read the Begats? Genesis 5, the rest of the Begats? Okay, be honest. What do you normally do when you get to the Begats? You sleep. You skip them. Read over. There's nothing in there, right? Because it just basically says, Adam begat Seth, begat Enosh, and on and on. Okay, but you're reading it in English. Read the names. Just take the names and read them in Hebrew. And they have a meaning. What are the meanings of the names? Adam means man. Seth means appointed. Enosh means mortal. Kenan means sorrow. Mahalalel means blessed God. Jared means to come down. Enoch means teaching. Methuselah means his death will bring. Lamech means despairing, and Noah means comfort or rest. Now, God chose to reveal those names, and he put them in that order. So read the meanings together now. Man appointed mortal sorrow. Blessed God shall come down teaching. His death shall bring the despairing comfort. There's the gospel in the Begats, just the names, just the Hebrew meanings to the names. So, God's word is life, and having a Hebraic perspective helps us understand more about his life. That's why we need to be students, learn more about the Jewish people. One of the most powerful people on the planet is a Jewish person who comes to know Jesus, because now all that stuff they were doing and had no understanding as to why makes sense in Christ. Now they get it. Our heritage has been lost and stolen by replacement theology. But the truth is, God chose Abraham to fashion a people in the land of Israel where a Jewish Savior would be born. And God is still at work in that land. He's not through with them yet. And that's revealed to us through the Hebrew Scriptures. I work with the Messianic Jewish Bible Institute. Are we ready for that video? These guys did a miracle. We minister, we go all over the world where there are Jewish people who've accepted Jesus. We develop what we call schools of Messianic theology, where we disciple them, we train them. We give them basically a seminary education from a Messianic standpoint. They can even get a bachelor's or a master's. We have these schools all over the planet. This video is going to talk just specifically about people in Zimbabwe who are the Jewish people there. If you would show that. And Pastor, I'm just going to turn it over to you after this video.